Pastor James, musicians. So we're going to be looking at Mark and chapter 1. If you'd like a Bible, Quentin will race across the room with Jane. It's a race, Quentin. If you'd like a Bible, please raise your hand and you'll receive one. On my shelf at home, which is now stocked with all the books that were in boxes a week or two ago, all nicely Bible, theology, bits and pieces that I can't decide whether it's Bible or theology, and then biography. I've got quite a few biographies of different people, historical people, and well, they all are. Oh no, Tony Blair, he's not historical yet, is he? Well, he is, but do you know what I mean? And a lot of these are bought in charity shops and second-hand things, with the view to reading them one day. Probably never will, but there you go. Even Tony Blair, I'm sure I'll read that one day. These are people I've heard of, and I'm interested to know more about. Some of them are names in history. Some of them are legends in their own lunchtime, do you know? Not quite in their lifetime. None of them are as famous as the character in the story we begin today. Someone wrote this thing called One Solitary Life. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in still another village where he worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years he was a wandering preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a house. He didn't go to college. He never visited a big city. He never travelled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things one usually associates with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 1920 centuries have come and gone. Today he remains the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of people on this planet so much as that one solitary life. It's amazing, you see, isn't it? This one solitary life, Jesus, he separates the calendar before Christ and in the year of our Lord. That's how much influence he's had on our world. He lived over 2,000 years ago, yet transforms lives today. Because, unlike, as we saw in the video at the start, unlike any other founder of any other religion, or any guru, or any philosopher, whose teaching may have been wise, and who died, and whose works we try to follow, Jesus, a wise teacher, died and rose again. He is alive today. We can meet him, talk to him, hear from him, walk or journey with him. Him in us and us in him. And this is his story, as told by Mark. Or as he says in that first verse, the beginning of the story. And we'll come to that in a few minutes. Mark, who was he? Short biography, we first hear of him in Acts chapter 12 and verse 12, where the writer there reports that the believers had gathered in the house of Mary, who was the mother of John, also called Mark. Later in chapter 12 of Acts, he joins Paul and Barnabas as they go out on their missionary journeys. By the end of chapter 13, he leaves them and returns to Jerusalem. In chapter 15, Barnabas and Paul have a bit of a to-do as to whether or not Mark should go with them on the next journey. Paul says he shouldn't because he deserted them earlier on. And next we know Paul's writing to the Colossians in chapter 4 verse 10 and says to the people in Colossae that Barnabas's cousin Mark is coming to visit them. Please welcome him. So it seems that he and Paul are back on good terms. Church tradition is that Mark was close to Peter, and so he'd have heard all of Peter's stories, all his reminiscences, all the tales about Jesus, and therefore he's the one who has written down what actually are Peter's thoughts and his history of Jesus. This is Peter's gospel, if you like, but written by Mark. It's the shortest gospel of the four, probably the first that was written, and others draw on it as a resource. It's got some unique eyewitness detail, which I'm sure we'll come across as we go through the gospel over the next few years. Today, at the temptation of Jesus, it mentions wild animals. That's a unique thing, unique to Mark's gospel, not mentioned by the other gospel writers. When we come to the feeding of the 5,000, it talks about the men sitting down on green grass. Not just grass, green grass. Eyewitness accounts. And you think, well, no, grass is green. Well, no, it isn't. In hot climates, grass is brown in the summer and green in the winter. Feeding of the 5,000 probably took place in the summer, therefore. Do you see? There are just little bits here in Mark that make it stand out as being vivid in the way Mark tells the story. It's written in Greek. It was written probably for the believers gathered at Rome, most of whom would have been non-Jewish converts, Gentile converts of the Christian faith. And we know that because Mark translates some Hebrew words that the other Gospels leave in Hebrew or in Aramaic. And there aren't so many references to the Old Testament here, except, in fact, in this first chapter. Again, as we'll see. This is a thriller. It's a page-turner. Over 40 times in this Gospel, Mark puts in this one word in Greek, which is translated differently in our language, at once, immediately, and then, quickly. It's there right the way through, 40 times. This is a, come on, read this. This is great stuff. Keep turning this page. Get excited about what's going on here. This is Mark's Gospel. And so we read. The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once, the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said. And I will make you fishers of men. I think the more modern version says, I will make you fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he got a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Now, in your Bible, whichever version you've got, you'll have a heading, probably, that says John the Baptist prepares the way or something similar. Forget that, because verse 1 is the real title. You'll see there's no verb in it. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is Mark's heading for the whole gospel. And he tells right the way through of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the beginning, and then the Acts of the Apostles continue the story, and then throughout history continues the story, and down to today continues the story. This is the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. Gospel is a word that comes from the old English word, Godspiel. Good story. This is good news about Jesus Christ. And it translates a Greek word, evangel. Evangelism. Telling others about good news. Evangelical, as we are as a church, it describes believers and churches who base themselves on the good news about Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ. So what is this good news? What is the gospel about? Well, Mark tells us that it's about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ, the lead character in the story. So it's good to get his name out there in the first sentence. And yet, it's more than a name. Jesus. We know from the other Gospels that an angel came to Mary, said, Mary, you're going to have a baby. The baby's from God. And you will call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. His name is significant. It means the Lord saves. Jesus Christ. This isn't his surname. It's his title. In fact, I think the more modern version of the NIV actually says, doesn't it? If anybody's got it, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus the Christ, or Jesus the Messiah, does it say? Has anybody got that there? Jesus the Messiah. Christ isn't his surname, it's his title. It's the Christ is the Greek word which was used to translate the Hebrew word Messiah. Messiah was the anointed one, the one God had promised that he would send to sort out the mess of this world. So this is Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. And for good measure, Mark adds the Son of God. This is the conclusion that Mark and the other disciples have come to. And the flag is raised here at the start. This is the good news story of a man called Jesus, who is the long-awaited Messiah, who is the Son of God, uniquely God in the flesh here on earth. Who's this good news about? This is who it's about. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Secondly, then, Mark goes on to tell us how Jesus' coming fits into the great scheme of things. Now, I've got some biographies on my bookshelf. In Mark's day, people may well have had a biography of a man on their shelf by the name of John the Baptist. That's not the shelf that's called John the Baptist. A man called John the Baptist on their shelf. You know what I mean? John is described to you as dressed like a prophet. He wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he acted like a prophet, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he spoke like a prophet. He came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of the sins. As verse 5 says, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. You see, these were exciting times for the people then. The last recorded prophet had been Malachi, the last prophet in the Old Testament. He proclaimed his message 400 years before this. And since then, there had been silence. And now at last, God appeared to be speaking through a new prophet. How exciting is that?
So people flocked out to hear what he had to say. But you notice John's message is not about himself, but it's about another greater person. He's just preparing the way. He's just softening the ground, softening the people up for the main act. And it's a main act that's been in preparation for a long time. And so Mark quotes here Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, and actually also Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Malachi 400 years before, Isaiah 600 to 700 years before. God is speaking of a time when he would come to this world to sort things out, but there would be a messenger who came before him. And this is John the Baptist preparing the way for the Lord. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. So you see, this has been God's plans for generations, to send his son, the Messiah, and to prepare the way for the Messiah through John the Baptist. And what a preparation it is. He's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He goes straight to the heart of the human problem, which is the problem, as you know, of the human heart. The problem of sin. The need to change. And baptism, so you'd come to John the Baptist, acknowledging your need to change, acknowledging your sinfulness, and he would baptize you. And that baptism would show your desire to change and to be washed clean of your sinfulness. And John knew his place, didn't he? It is the lowest slave's job to put on or to take off the shoes of his master. And John says he's not even worthy to stoop down and untie the thongs of the sandals, who is the one to follow. John, his work was significant. He baptized with water. People were clean on the outside. But the one to follow, the Christ, the Son of God, would and does baptize on the inside. Cleanses on the inside. With the Holy Spirit. What Jesus would bring would be life-changing and soul-saving. So here, right at the start of this good news story, in just a few sentences, which is Mark's characteristic, we're presented with the needs of mankind to be saved from our sins, and the remedy, the one who was sent from God, his Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so thirdly, Mark tells us how Jesus begins his ministry. And he begins his ministry with preparation for his ministry. Verses 9 to 11 tell us that Jesus came to be baptized by John. He came from Nazareth to be baptized by John, the hometown where he lived for 30 years. He came to be baptized. The word means immersed, submerged by John in the Jordan. Significant river in the history of the Bible, of the people of Israel, river they crossed to enter into the promised land. But there's a question here, isn't there, for us? Jesus is the Son of God. We know from theological reflection in the rest of the New Testament that he was the sinless Son of God. The most perfect, the only perfect human being who had ever lived. John's baptism is a baptism for repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So why was Jesus being baptized? He was sinless. He didn't need to be baptized in this way. In fact, the other Gospels, if you read them, John the Baptist actually asked the question of Jesus. He said, you come to me, I need to be baptized by you. Why do you come to me? Jesus' answer in these other Gospels is to fulfill all righteousness. Quite sure what he meant when he said it, but here's a guess. Jesus came to represent the human race when he died on the cross, to take the blame for the sins of all people. He became our stand-in. He became our substitute. That's at the end of his ministry. And so here at the start of his ministry, he identifies with the human race, with us in our sinful need. Do you see? He comes and says, I am now one of the human race. And having done so, heaven is torn open. A unique phrase to Mark's gospel. There's a violence about the word. Whereas before, the kingdom of God existed in the heavenly places, and the kingdom of this earth existed on the earth. Now heaven was being torn open, and heaven was coming down, breaking into earth in the form of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, power for his ministry, comes upon him in the form of a dove. And a voice from heaven, the Father, speaks and affirms him in his ministry. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Can you imagine hearing that as you embark on these 3 years of ministry that will end in your death and resurrection? You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And just notice, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity is here in this moment of Christ's ministry beginning. Does his ministry start now? Is he ready now? Well, no. In verses 12 to 13 we see that at once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Before his ministry began, before he was fruitful in his ministry, there was a desert experience. 6 weeks in the wilderness, tempted by Satan, with wild animals and angels attending him. There is lots we could say here. The Gospels have more detail about the kinds of temptation that Jesus underwent, and actually his answers to those temptations. They all agree that the one who tempts is Satan. Satan is a real enemy. He's always seeking to trip us up and to cause us to fall and drift from the path of following Christ. But notice who it was who inspired this period of temptation. At once, the Spirit sent him out into the desert. It's the same in Matthew and the same in Luke. Important message for us here. We don't grow strong and develop our trust in the Lord by having it easy. We grow in and through difficult times. And desert experiences and wilderness times and periods of struggle and temptation may smack of the devil's handiwork, but beyond and behind him is the hand of God, providing resources to help see us through and help us grow. Writer to the Hebrews, obviously reflecting on this, told us this is good news. These periods are good news in our life. He says in chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 15, Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And previously he had written, because Jesus himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted or tested. Do we hear this, folks? You know, are you struggling? Is there temptation in your life that draws you away from being Christ-like in your life? Do you have dry times? Are you in a desert? Jesus understands. He can help. He puts us in only place where we can find help. And that's Him. When we run out of our own resources, where do we turn? It's Him. And that so often happens in those desert places. We can grow through these desert places, and we can grow closer to Him through these desert places. So this is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the one who was to come, prophesied centuries before, now prepared for ministry in baptism and desert experience. And so finally, Mark tells us what we need to do. Verse 14, Jesus' first sermon. A tad briefer than mine, I think you'll agree. After John was put in prison, Jesus went to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of God. Where God is present. Where God reigns. Where God rules. Where God's glory shows constantly, shines constantly. Hitherto, as we said, it was up there. The kingdom of earth was down here. Now the kingdom of God has broken in. It's near. Not in the sense of it's over there, but it's near, if you know what I mean. But it's near. It's here. It's alongside us. It's around us. It's within us in Christ. In Christ, the kingdom of God has come. So what do we do? Well, he says we repent. Because sinful people have no right to enter the holy kingdom of God. To repent means that we understand that we're sinners. That we need God's help. To repent means that we say we're sorry about the things we've done wrong. But it doesn't end there. To repent means that we say we're determined to change and that we're going to turn around. Instead of walking our way, we turn and walk God's way. So we need to repent. And a new element, further on from what John the Baptist said, repent and believe the good news. Remember, the good news is about Jesus. The good news is Jesus, who will save his people from their sins. We need to believe the good news. We need to put our trust in Christ and all that he's done on the cross through his death and his resurrection. Trust in him and find that forgiveness for our sins. And by the way, be baptized. Baptized. Be baptized. There's no escape from this. This is to be obedient to Jesus Christ. To be baptized. There's a baptism service coming up, folks. May the 31st. How many weeks away is that? 5, 6, something like that. May the 31st. Here, in this pool. I think we've got 4 candidates at the moment. The books are still open. Be baptized. Repent, believe, and be baptized. Oh, and follow him. Here we see Jesus calling his first disciples. A disciple is a follower, one who's taught by the teacher and who adopts his way of life. You see, to follow Christ is to become like him. How many disciples were there? Anyone? How many disciples were there? Yeah, it's a trick question, you know that, that's why you're not answering. Everyone who has ever made a decision to follow Christ is a disciple. Billions is the answer. But it's not full yet. Jesus' call to Simon and Andrew and to James and to John is still effective today. Come, follow me, Jesus said. It's a decisive call. Come, follow me. There's no frills, there's no options. You know, if you want to follow, press button 1. If you don't want to follow every day, but do want to follow on Wednesdays and Thursdays, press button. There's no options. There's no fence sitting. There's no halfway house. Jesus said, follow me, yes or no, in or out. It demands a response of you and me. It's a decisive call. It's a life-changing call. These guys downed tools, they downed their nets, and they followed. That's not to say they ceased to be fishermen, because you read of them later still in their boats and fishing. But now they had a new priority. Now Jesus was first in their lives. And they had a mission. Now they were to fish for people. You see, being a follower of Jesus has never been just about what it means for us. It's always been about helping others to find out what it means for them. You ever wonder if Peter and Andrew and James and John had been carpenters or tax collectors or bin men or printers or they worked for JLR or something like that? What would Jesus have said to them then? Would he still have said, "I'll make you fishers of people"? Do you know what I think he would? "I'll make you a fisher of people as a worker in JLR. I'll make you a fisher of people as a bin man, as a printer, as a carpenter," whatever it might be. To follow him means to learn from him, to become like him, to tell others of him, to give your life to him. And he calls us today, just as he called these guys then. Many years ago, a medical missionary by the name of Dr. Alexander Clark was working in the Congo. This book's quite old, okay? Working in the Congo, he says, we call it Zaire today. No, we don't. We call it something else now, don't we? I don't know either. There was no fresh food supply, so he and his fellow missionaries had to go hunting. One day in the jungle, as he approached the clearing, he saw a lion attacking and mauling an African. Dr. Clark shot the lion, took the man back to the hospital, and cared for him for many weeks until he recovered and went back to his tribe across the mountains. 2 or 3 months later, Dr. Clark was sitting on his veranda when he heard lots of noise. There was cackling of hens, the noise of ducks, the bleating of sheep and goats, and human noises. Lots of children and women and men. He went to see where the noise was coming from, and in the distance was a tall African leading a procession of chickens, ducks, geese, cows, goats, sheep, children, women and men. As he approached, Dr. Clark recognized him. The man ran towards the missionary doctor, fell at his feet and said, "Sir, according to the law of our tribe, the man who has been rescued from the jaws of a wild beast no longer belongs to himself. He belongs to his rescuer. All that you see are yours. My chicken, my ducks, my geese are yours. My dogs, my sheep, my goats, my cows, they're yours. My servants are your servants. My children," brackets, he had quite a few, "are your children. And my wives," brackets, he had several, "are your wives. Everything I have is yours, because according to the law of our tribe, the man who has been rescued from the jaws of a wild beast no longer belongs to himself, but to his rescuer." See where I'm going? We've been rescued from the jaws of sin by our Saviour. What we have no longer belongs to us. It belongs to him if we choose to follow him. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the timeless nature of your word. Even though written, Lord, about 2,000 years ago, written about you who walked on this earth 2,000 years ago, Lord, still it's relevant today. We're still sinners today and need to repent. We're still sinners, Lord, and need to believe on the good news. We're still sinners, Lord, and need to be baptized. We're still sinners, Lord, and need to follow you and give everything over to you, that our lives and this world be changed by your power at work through us. Lord, challenge us today, we pray. Lord, whatever place on the journey with you we are, challenge us, Lord. Draw us closer to you, draw us on in our journey. Help us give more of what we have to you, that we might serve you with our whole lives, and to you may go the glory. Amen.